Welcome to the Covenant of Peace radio broadcast, the teaching ministry of Pastor Blair Bradley. This program is dedicated to bringing you the glorious truth of God's Word, one verse at a time.
A mighty fortress is our God.
We are living in powerful days, and we are seeing tremendous changes in our lives, our culture, our nation, and in the church. So now more than ever, we have a great need to exercise spiritual discernment and to know what the Bible teaches about the important issues that we all face today. So let's join Pastor Blair as he continues our study on the Word of God.
Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're going to take a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey to the Gospel of Luke and begin this new year by examining a very serious subject that I preached in my church at the beginning of 2016, entitled The Rise of Molech, Abortion and the Conscience of a Nation. And today I want to look at an almost unspeakable issue that is going on in our country, and that is eugenics through abortion. So let's open our Bibles and read Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, the single most ultimate and central and most foundational reality that exists in the universe is God. Before there were stars or light or earth or air or atoms or water, God existed and functioned and thrived in His own indescribable magnificence. God is eternal, with no ending or beginning, and so He has never been lonely, He has never suffered a need, He has never been bewildered. He has never been confused. God doesn't begin and He doesn't end. God simply is. God told Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am." God is absolute, and so everything else that exists is derivative from God. Everything else is dependent on God, including us. Therefore, God is the most important and the most valuable being that exists. And so nothing has worth or value in itself. Everything has worth and value because of its connection to God. God is the one that gives worth and value, and so the worth and value of anything is merely that it mirrors the infinite worth and value of God. And that also includes us. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," showing that He Himself is God. So it is God's truth and God's goodness and God's beauty that defines all that is true and good and beautiful in the universe. And so there is no truth, there is no goodness, there is no beauty apart from God. And this is some of what it means to be God. And so when we talk about God, when we read about God, when we pray to God, we should think about things like this, because it is things like this that defines who God is. But God is not us. God doesn't think or move or act like we do. God doesn't talk like us. When we try to comprehend God, we run into trouble very quickly, because God has no comparisons. Nothing is like God. That means God is holy, in that He is utterly set apart and distinct and different than anything else in the universe. And so when we try to understand God, the only way to do that correctly is to use terms and words and concepts that God himself has revealed about himself. And this absolute, all-creating, all-originating, all-sustaining God created human beings in his own image and likeness, which means that God created us with the moral and the affectionate and the reasoning capabilities that allow us to be different from cats or worms or birds or fish so that we could image God. So the meaning of being created in the image of God is that we have a destiny and a design to image or reflect or mirror God. So we were made to magnify, show, or display the value and the worth of God. And that is why we exist. That is the only reason why we suck air, the only reason we occupy space on this planet. That is why the fullest expression of our own joy, the highest and best realization of our own satisfaction, is when we are close to God and when we are glorifying Him by how we think, how we talk, what we imagine, and what we do. Isaiah 43:7 says, Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And sin stops all that from happening. Sin blinds us to God's infinite worth and value. Sin deceives us into thinking that things that were made and things that are passing away provide joy and peace and comfort and hope. Sin makes us stupid by making rebellion and war against God look good and delightful and beneficial. Sin makes us selfish and self-centered so that we seek to rob God of His glory and magnify and glorify ourselves. And so, salvation was designed by God to overpower sin, to destroy sin, to defeat sin, to offer forgiveness from sin. And so, at great cost to Himself, the death of His own Son, God sovereignly opens our blind eyes, unstops our deaf ears, takes out of us a stony heart, and gives us a heart that is soft and able to believe. And that forceful, relentless, overwhelming power that sovereignly gives new eyes, new ears, and a new heart is called grace. And so with those new eyes, we see the magnificence of God. And with those new ears, we hear the voice of God. And with that new heart, we genuinely love God and the things of God. And the result of true salvation is twofold. God is glorified and our joy is made full because nobody is more glorious or happier than God. And so when people are bored with God or disinterested in God or couldn't care less about God, God is not glorified. God is only glorified when He is known and loved and treasured and admired and enjoyed. And true and lasting happiness flows out from God to people only when sin is removed from them and they are joyfully pursuing to magnify God. And that is the only reason why God created salvation, so that He will be glorified by people who are utterly thrilled and completely satisfied with Him. And so God saves unworthy sinners by grace and through the gift of saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that He alone will receive all the glory and we will experience the highest and the most satisfying joy in Him having all that glory. God, utterly supreme in our affections, and us, utterly satisfied in God's perfections. And so every human being is alive on earth to put the glory of God on display, to visibly and verbally and emotionally and reasonably and physically and intellectually and psychologically display the infinite value and worth of God. And that is why God made two genders, and that is why God made the various ethnicities and races. In God's wisdom, He desires both men and women to display the majesty of God's glory through their unique gender distinctions. And God desires that His great name be known and exalted and enjoyed in Africa and in Europe and in China and in the Middle East and in America and in towns and in the country and in the great cities and in the rural areas and on Pacific Islands and on the North Pole. And so God both actively caused and He passively allowed for various cultures to develop throughout the world that have distinctive races in them that produce all the myriads of activities and music and food and culture and tastes and flavors and sounds and colors and dress and mannerism and languages, so that the magnification of the glory of God's grace in salvation might not visit only the Jew, but people out of every nation, tribe, and language on earth. Or as the Apostle John wrote in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." The end of all things will see every culture, every group, every language, and all peoples enjoying God forever, meaning that salvation has overpowered everything in them that would stop that from happening. And that is why there are various racial groups. God determined that His grace is magnified best when it overcomes sin in thousands of ethnic groups than it does if it only saved the Jew. And that is why the very same gospel that began in Israel flows out to the entire world. And that is why the very same gospel that is preached in Europe is preached in Africa. And that is why the very same Jesus that saves Oriental people will save Caucasians. And so racial distinctions are of God. The various races and ethnic groups exist so that the grace of God is put on display by overcoming rebellion in people out of every nation and every tribe and every language than it does in only one. God is exalted the highest when the peoples of the world are joyful in God rather than just the Jew. And so part of the devil's hatred of God is seen in the various sinful divisions found on the earth to attempt to stop God's plan to cause the nations of the world to rejoice in Him from ever happening. And that is why there are divisions between men and women, and divisions between the young and the old. There are divisions between educated and uneducated people. There are divisions between rich and poor people, divisions between cultured and uncultured people, and between the various languages and races and ethnic groups on earth. And one of the most overt and blatant manifestations of Satan's efforts to stop or hinder the grace of God being magnified in saving people out of every nation, tribe, and language is the creation and the development of something called eugenics. Eugenics is a set of beliefs and practices that teaches that certain people are not worthy of life, either in the living of it or in the giving of it. So eugenics aims at improving the genetic quality of the human population by advocating and or enforcing the improvement of human genetic traits through the promotion of higher rates of sexual reproduction for people with desired traits. That's called positive eugenics, while reducing the rates of sexual reproduction along with sterilization and the systematic elimination of people with less desired or undesired traits, which is called negative eugenics. Eugenics came into vogue in the early decades of the 20th century in the United States when there were deeply held prejudices against three kinds of people: the poor, people of color, and those with disabilities of all kinds. And these sinful prejudices, along with their social and scientific acceptability, made up the fabric of what became known as the eugenics movement. And the eugenics argument went something like this: if only we could prevent the births of undesirable people, we could have perpetual prosperity in a society governed by morally upright people. Now, while certain eugenic principles have been practiced as far back in world history as ancient Greece, the modern history of eugenics began in the early 20th century when a popular eugenics movement emerged in Great Britain and then spread to many countries, including the United States. And eugenics became classified as a science through Frederick Osborne's 1937 article entitled "The Development of a Eugenic Philosophy." During this period, eugenic ideas were openly espoused and advocated across the political spectrum. Consequently, many eugenic policies were adopted to, quote, improve the genetic stock, unquote, of their countries. Such programs often included both positive measures, such as encouraging individuals who were deemed particularly fit to reproduce, and negative measures, such as marriage prohibitions and forced sterilization with people deemed, quote, unfit for reproduction, unquote, along with the development of abortion. Soon, serious discussions were going on in major universities and hospitals across the United States by people who had taken an oath to preserve life about just how human beings who were not deemed to be suitable to live could be systematically eliminated. And it was during that same time frame that a woman named Margaret Sanger began to promote the concept of what she called, quote, family planning, unquote. And so on October 16, 1916, Mrs. Sanger, along with her sister, founded an organization called Planned Parenthood that in 2014 was responsible for the murder of 327,000 human beings, most of them from three groups of people, the poor, people of color, and people with disabilities. Coincidentally, Planned Parenthood also receives $528 million of your taxpayer funds in 2014. In 2015, the federal court sided with Planned Parenthood, even though they were found to be selling the body parts of aborted babies. I have, personally, firsthand information in a case that I was personally involved in back in the 1990s, here in the city of Gulfport, Mississippi, where an abortion mill right here in our town was routinely selling body parts back then. Now, just in case you think the concept of family planning is either fairly innocent or even productive, listen to several quotes from Mrs. Sanger that allows us to understand what she meant when she used that term. How about this one? Quote, "The most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it," unquote. How about this one? Quote, "We should apply stern and rigid policy of sterilization and segregation to that grade of population whose progeny is tainted or whose inheritance is such that objectionable traits may be transmitted to offspring," unquote. How about this one? Quote, "Birth control must lead ultimately to a cleaner race," unquote. How about this one? Quote, "Birth control is not contraception indiscriminately and thoughtlessly practiced. It means the release and cultivation of the better racial elements in our society and the gradual suppression, elimination, and eventual extirpation of defective stocks, those human weeds which threaten the blooming of the finest flowers of American civilization," unquote. Here's another quote. Quote, "No woman shall have the legal right to bear a child without a permit for parenthood," unquote. How about this one? Quote, "We should hire three or four colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and with engaging personalities. The most successful education approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members," unquote. Prominent people in law, government, media, business, and even the church supported this logic back then. State laws were enacted across the country to forcibly sterilize anyone considered unfit. And by the time World War II began, 30 states had sterilization laws on the books and were actively forcing segregation on other people. Now, the eugenics movement in the United States went out of style, at least in name, during the days of Nazi Germany and the subsequent elimination of millions of human beings by the German state. But even if you want to deny the Holocaust, there is an incontrovertible fact that emerged from that period of history. A proponent of eugenics, Dr. Harry Laughlin, reviewed that all that was happening across the United States in the eugenics field and determined what was really needed was a model law backed by research that would return eugenic sterilization to prominence. He wrote and published Eugenic Sterilization in the United States in 1922, a nearly 500-page tome on his research, which included language for a law he was certain would be acceptable to the courts. Eugenic proponents in the state of Virginia immediately took this language to the Virginian legislature. A vulnerable young woman was chosen to test the law. Her legal representative actually supported the law rather than her. The United States Supreme Court would eventually hear it, and their 1927 decision on Buck v. Bell didn't simply make eugenics legal. It actually breathed life into an entire international movement that today murders 125,000 human beings every single day. But here's the kicker. During Hitler's reign, Germany used Dr. Laughlin's model law language to create their own, quote, law for protection against genetically defective offspring, unquote, which justified the systematic elimination of undesirables in their country. But after the war, during the Nuremberg trials for Nazi war crimes against humanity, lawyers for the Nazi war criminals used the United States Supreme Court decision Buck versus Bell as a defense for their clients. Now, don't let that go by you too fast. Let me repeat this. Nazi war criminals who had terrorized, tortured, and murdered millions of people used a legal decision of the United States Supreme Court as their defense for the forced sterilization program and murders that was determined to be a crime against humanity. In other words, the Nazis said that the difference between what they did and the eugenics movement in the United States was merely semantic. Now, you might be tempted to think that all of this was a long time ago and we have evolved into a much more technologically advanced civilized society and therefore we have outgrown such barbaric thinking. After all, that is what science fiction was designed to teach us, that all of the social problems with the human race would eventually be solved through science, medicine, and technology through the advancement of the human mind. And so you may not realize that eugenics has morphed somewhat over the years, and the focus of the systematic murder of living human beings is now the weak and the deformed and the mentally impaired. And so in addition to race, we now have another criteria as to why we continue to slaughter babies: their weakness. And the argument is not only that it is reasonable to kill a weak baby who will have a very difficult life, but it is actually wrong, even immoral, to allow that kind of a child to live. For example, the man who was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for Literature in 1970, Bertrand Russell, was also an agnostic who thought Christianity was little more than superstition, and despite any positive effects that it might have, was largely harmful to people. And in 1953, Russell said this, quote, "I do not pretend that birth control is the only way in which population can be kept from increasing. War has hitherto been disappointing in this respect, but perhaps bacteriological war may prove more effective. If a black death could be spread throughout the world once in every generation, survivors could procreate freely without making the world too full. The state of affairs might be somewhat unpleasant, but what of that? Really high-minded people are indifferent to happiness, especially other people's. There are three ways of securing a society that shall be stable as regards population. The first is that of birth control. The second, that of infanticide, or really destructive wars, and the third, that of general misery, except for a powerful minority," unquote. So much for our culture being advanced, right? Those of you who grew up watching the National Geographic television specials during the 60s and 70s are familiar with the famous undersea explorer Jacques Cousteau. But you probably don't know that Cousteau spoke to the United Nations in 1991, and he said this, quote, "In order to stabilize world population, we must eliminate 350,000 people per day." It's a horrible thing to say, but it's just not as bad. It is just as bad not to say it, unquote. And those who use and enjoy a computer might recognize the name Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. Gates said this, quote, "The world today has 6.8 billion people. That's heading up to about 9 billion. Now, if we do a really great job on new vaccines, health care, and reproductive health services, we could lower that by perhaps 10 or 15%, which is about 680 million to 1 billion people, unquote. And Richard Dawkins, who is the poster child for the face of the modern activist atheist, said this, quote, "Discussions regarding eugenics were inhibited by the shadow of Nazi misuse to the extent that some scientists would not admit that breeding humans for certain abilities is is at all possible, even though it is not physically different from breeding domestic animals for traits such as speeding or herding skills. Enough time has elapsed to at least just ask what the ethical differences are between breeding for ability versus training athletes or forcing children to take music lessons. Unquote. So, do these people have a point? Is it cruel and unreasonable to bring a child into the world where we know they have physical or mental impairments? Since we now have the ability to detect many serious deficiencies in children before they are born, what are we to think about these so-called, quote, deficient babies? As bond slaves of the Lord Christ, what are we to think about babies who are born with mental and physical problems that make life very hard for them and their parents? The sophisticated world tells us that it is wrong for us to force mothers to have children that we know have serious problems, and that only the only proper thing to do is to kill the baby before it's born so the mother will not be punished. So is that logic true? Is the concept of eugenics correct? Are those who teach that the weak and the deformed and the mentally impaired are better off dead than alive? What does God say about this? Well, please turn with me to read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, please allow me to set up the situation we are facing in America today and just how the passage here in John chapter 9 and back in Exodus 4 relates to it. There are about 3,000 abortions every single day in the United States. About 125,000 worldwide a day. And that means the horrific gut-wrenching reality of Haiti's earthquake a few years ago happens every single day in the abortion clinics of the world. But unlike the tragic victims in Haiti, the 3,000 babies who are crushed to death every day in America by the earthquake of abortion go largely unnoticed. Now, most of these babies are killed between 10 and 14 weeks of gestation, a time when the so-called experts say is optimal for the complete dismemberment and evacuation. And yet there's no reason to think that there is any moral or spiritual difference between this baby and a one-month-old outside the womb. All the differences are moral and spiritually negligible. Therefore, if it is wrong to kill a newborn, it is wrong to kill this baby in the womb. Well, I'm going to have to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our journey through the rise of Molech, abortion, and the conscience of a nation. May God help us all.
Dear friends, if this radio broadcast of line upon line, precept upon precept teaching of God's holy word is a blessing to you, will you prayerfully consider supporting us financially? We want to increase our exposure here on the Gulf Coast through more radio stations and through the Internet. Would you pray about coming alongside of us and help us do that to God's glory? For further information about how you can partner with us in seeing the gospel triumph in our area, or to receive a copy of today's broadcast, go to our website, www.covenantofpeace.net. Until next time, may the peace of God keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.